The Psalms, Calvin describes them as an anatomy of all the parts of the soul, which is where we get our series title. And this morning we're looking at Psalm 10, remembering that there are a few things that we're looking for as we read through the Psalms. And we're remembering as we consider how Christ would have read them. This would have been the hymn book of Christ. We have, most recently, the Trinity Psalter Hymnal. This is our hymn book. And we have other hymnals that we have in our repertoire and many, many songs with generations of Christian songwriting and hymnody. Christ would have had in his psalm book repertoire the Psalms and a few spiritual songs besides, and some other, perhaps what we might call contemporary Jewish music. There would have been other methods that Christ would have had in addition to the Psalms, but primarily he would have worshiped God by singing together with God's people in the Psalms. We also see in the Psalms that almost all of them are voiced in a posture of prayer, prayer to God by one of his own. And this is something that then guides and leads us in knowing how we ought to pray, which is one of those questions I've mentioned before I get fairly often. How do I learn how to pray better? Not better in the sense that I want to have more flowery language or I want others to think well of me, but how do I more faithfully bring my thoughts, my feelings, all of the things that are going on in my life to the Lord? And you'll know that I point you guys to two things. One, the Psalms. Read the Psalms every single day, and this will give you a vocabulary and a proper posture toward prayer. Secondly, that marvelous book of Puritan prayers, Valley of Vision, which gives us a little bit more of a contemporary, though has some archaic language and phrasing and even grammar in it, gives us help in knowing those things that maybe we didn't think of to bring to the Lord in prayer. So we see the Psalms helping us in two crucial ways. And then that third thing that we've mentioned, the Psalms point us to Christ as they foreshadow who he will be, as they prophesy and promise various aspects of how Christ would interact with his people, the Savior of man, the one who would be that to be the sacrificial lamb, to make all of the wrongs that are often spoken of in the Psalms today in particular, to make those things right. And so we see the Psalms pointing to who Christ would be. Well, before we read, let me pray for us, and then we'll get into our text this morning. Our gracious Father, we remind ourselves this morning, and we're reminded by your Holy Spirit and by your word, that we are but men, and all of those around us are but men. Our lives are a vapor. They are like a blade of grass which is here one day and the next day is thrown into the fire. And yet, you, in your great and marvelous love, have set us apart to know you and to be known by you. You've called us to seek out your word, and it is that which we do this morning. We seek out the truths of your word, and we ask for your help through your Holy Spirit so that we might understand this portion of your word. We ask that you would guard us from error. Guard my words, especially if there's anything that I speak that is not of you. Close my mouth, or may it not be heard. If there's anything that is wrong, I pray that you would guard the hearts of the hearers and correct me even as we go through. Guide us in your truth. Help us to be ready and quick to hear what your Holy Spirit has for us through your word as it has been revealed to us and given to us as revelation of who you are and what it is that you require of us. We submit ourselves to your word this morning and ask that you would help us. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, amen. Psalm 10. If you begin there with me, if you've not already found that, that can be found on page 532 through 33 in your pew Bibles. Psalm 10. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the greedy one for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages, in hiding places. He murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? But you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Well, a number of years ago, when I first started my language studies in seminary, walked into class, and there was, of course, my professor, who will remain unnamed because every once in a while he does go and listen to a sermon or two, or at least that's what I've heard of mine. So he'll know exactly who he is. But one of the first things that I noticed about my linguistics professor was that somehow, he had a chunk out of his ear that was gone about, the size of a thumbnail. And I thought, well, maybe I'll ask him how that happened. Was that something that came about by birth? Was that something where there was some traumatic childhood experience where, a rabid dog bit him? Did he have some other accident? But I never quite worked up the courage or found the opportunity or made the opportunity to go and ask him, why is it that you have a chunk missing out of your ear? And to this day, I have no idea why my linguistics professor has a chunk missing out of his ear, because I didn't quite know if it was appropriate or helpful or would be received well to ask that question. Now, the psalmist in Psalm 10 did not quibble with that same consideration. He dove right in and asked that question that many of us would be very hesitant to ask, doesn't he? We've all been there. There's no real need to explain the question or to explain the posture from which that question is coming. Right at the beginning, he doesn't mince words one bit. Why, O Yahweh, do you stand far away? What a question. Would you have the ability, the strength, the wherewithal to ask such a question? Why, O Yahweh, do you stand far away? And then following that, why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Our first point this morning is the questions we feel like we can't ask. We see that in verses 1 and 2. After that, we're going to consider the wicked we feel like we can't stop. And then thirdly, the sovereign God who can't lose. The questions we feel like we can't ask. Psalmist asks what many of us would be very, very timid to ask, I think. Why are you not here when I need you most? I would ask for a show of hands, but I'm pretty sure anybody who's had much of any experience in life would say, yes, that question, well, it's crossed my mind, but as quickly as I could, I cast it out, because certainly that would be a sacrilegious thing to say. How dare I blaspheme the name of God by asking God, where in the world is he? And it seems like, it feels like, important word there, feels like this is one of those questions that we should never ask. How could we ever ask this question? Because wouldn't we be betraying a certain sense of what we think of God by asking him, why aren't you here? Maybe yes, maybe no. There's certainly cause and need for examination when we ask these kinds of things. But let's also remember that this is something that the psalmist prays. It may have been David, may have been someone else. It's very close to a lot of the language that David uses in his psalms, so I think it's likely that he wrote it. But the psalmist here is going before the Lord and asking him from a faithful posture, where are you? Why are you far away? Why have you hidden yourself in times of trouble? And then in verse 2, we see this lament. In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. So the first bit is this question, why, God, are you far away? And then following that in verse 2, look at what's happening. The poor, those who are helpless, they're being pursued by those who have this power over them, and it doesn't look like you're doing anything. That's a tough place to be. And it's one of those places that is a constant in life. We in the U.S. don't feel a whole lot of the burden of this, like perhaps those in the times of the psalmist would, or those in other places today, in these years, in this 21st century, who are perhaps in the Congo, in Sudan, in China, in Pakistan, wherever it may be, who are feeling this oppression, who are not able to help themselves. So this is a reality that is a constant for the people of God. But even this question requires some faith, doesn't it? When you look at this, I think there are a few things that we see, even in this question that the psalmist puts forward, why are you far away? First of all, the psalmist, I think, is showing his faith in the simple reality that God exists. If he didn't think and believe that God exists, would he be praying to God? Well, no, because if he didn't think that he exists, why pray? No one prays to a non-existent God. A second thing, that if he chose to do so, that if God chose to do so, the psalmist is recognizing that he could. And so there's a certain reality that the psalmist is recognizing in the strength and the ability of God. A third thing, the psalmist seems to be recognizing that God is acting a bit out of character by being far off, doesn't he? Doesn't quite seem like this Yahweh that the psalmist has experienced in years past. It doesn't seem like the God that came in with protection and guidance and help. So he's asking, well, why are you further away than you have seemed to be before? So there's a certain acknowledgement, perhaps, of past experience. And then finally, there's faith in the reality that God's hiddenness is pushing the psalmist to seek God out rather than discouraging the psalmist from seeking the Lord. And I think there's a big lesson in that for us, isn't there? A lot of times we'll come to a place of trouble. We'll sit around wondering and waiting for this wonderful feeling of the presence of the Lord, an opening of a door, some perfect and quick resolution of a problem that we have. And when we don't get it, what do? Well, we start to doubt the Lord. We turn the other way and we say, well, I guess I'll have to figure this out on my own. But very often, the Lord puts us in those places of difficulty. Why? To push us, to draw us to himself, to show us that, yes, I have provided in the past, but guess what? You still need me. And very often we get to that point in life where the Lord has blessed us, blessed us, blessed us. And what do we do in our abundance? We forget God. And this is something that happened for the people of Israel time and again, particularly when you look back at Solomon's day. All of the blessings that they could possibly imagine, with wealth that was so grand that silver became like gravel on the road. What did they do? They forgot God, just like that. Who was it that gave them all those blessings? Well, it was God, and they forgot him. And so what did God do? He said, guess what? You still need me. And this is what trouble should do. This is what difficulty should do. Push us to God in prayer, not draw us away from God in prayer. So I encourage you, let this be, these simple two verses, particularly verse one, let this be a permission, if you will, for you to go to the Lord and bare your heart to Him. Sometimes, and we've talked about this in past times in Sunday school and other settings, sometimes we go to the Lord and we have the nastiness, the dirtiness, the wonderings, the doubts, the frustrations of our heart setting behind a nice, pristine prayer that's either thought or said out loud. And somehow we foolishly think that God doesn't see our hearts. And so we go to the Lord in prayer, deceiving ourselves and trying to deceive God, who's not deceived. And we think, oh, well, I'm going to bring this wonderfully pious prayer to the Lord. Well, the psalmist doesn't do that. He recognizes that God sees, Yahweh sees. And so what does he do? God, where are you? Why are you far away? Why are you not helping the helpless? Sometimes we are far too pious, far too spiritual to be real before the God who sees everything. Secondly, then, we see the wicked that we feel like we can't stop. And we see this in verses 3 through 11. Many of you will remember the story back in 2004 of the tsunami that came from the bottom of the Indian Ocean, about 31 miles deep into that ocean. There was an earthquake and the most devastating tsunami ever recorded. 230,000, just about 230,000 people were killed by this tsunami, and a good portion of it hit Thailand, not far from where Katie and I were serving and then where we stayed following. And a couple hundred thousand and more people were killed. And there are a number of videos of that tsunami. You can go and look at them later today. And it is breathtaking, the power of these 40-foot, 60-foot, 70-foot waves that just come in and they destroy everything. There's some videos of people inside a structure trying to stop things, trying to keep water from coming in, people trying to flee, and it's tragic to observe. But when you're looking at that wave as it's rushing on to the land, you think to yourself, and this is the truth, there's absolutely nothing that could stop that. No machination of man, no effort that humans could put toward this is going to do anything to even slow it down. Up to 500 miles an hour, this wave was traveling, which is mind-blowing. Nothing could stop it. And sometimes when we look at the wickedness of man, we feel the same way, as though there is nothing that we can do to stop it. And that's how the psalmist feels. And this portion of Psalm 10 is really uncomfortable, isn't it? And I think it's intentionally uncomfortable. It's not something where you read that. I don't know that I've ever met someone who has said in answer to the question, you know, what's your favorite passage or what's your favorite psalm? Well, Psalm 10 is my favorite. I don't think I've ever heard that. If it is your favorite, then I think you'd maybe be the odd bird in this bunch, even though we're full of odd birds. It's not one of those psalms that you look at and you say, this makes me feel good, particularly because of what we see in verses 3 through 11. Which is this description of the wicked and how we feel like we can't stop them. Verse 3, the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. Whoa, problem number one, he renounces the Lord? This guy's in for a haymaker for sure. But no. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. All right, stepping back a little bit more from this lightning that's about to strike this terrible, wicked person. But still, no lightning, no judgment. Verse 5, his ways prosper at all times. Whoa, 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 whoa. This is someone that is wicked. This is someone who renounces God. This is someone who says, there is no God. And his ways prosper at all times. This should grate against the core of our being as we say, it ought not to be so. But he doesn't stop there, does he? He continues on. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. There's a recognition, sure, of the judgment of God, but doesn't affect this wicked person. As for all his foes, he puffs or he scoffs at them. They mean nothing to him. Continue on in verse 6, he says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. Stealing the language, even, of God's people. I shall not be moved. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. And then it goes on to describe in more detail what he does to those whom he oppresses, how he oppresses them. He sits in ambush in the villages, in hiding places. He murders the innocent. This is not a character that should have any grace or sympathy or good feelings from us toward him. This is something that the psalmist is advancing, almost going in hyperbole to show the depth of the wickedness. Verse 9, he lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. Verse 10, the helpless are crushed and sink down and fall by his might. 11, he says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. It's a terrible place to land in, isn't it? To be so convinced of your own rightness that you would say, God will never see. It's a dangerous place to be. And that's where these wicked are. They're in a place of impunity as they pursue and perpetuate wickedness throughout their particular domain. And it seems as though God has hidden his face. It's interesting there, isn't it? Same language that the psalmist used in verse 1 is the same language that's being used by the wicked here. Verse 11, God has hidden his face. He's not looking. He does not see. So what do we make of that? Well, there are a few things that we need to make of that. But first of all, before we get to that, I want us to recognize that one of the realities that we are very easily prone to is this thought that is put forward by the wicked person. God does not see. Have you ever thought that? Maybe you've never thought that out loud or thought that as an actual train of thought. But I guarantee you, because I know the depth of my own wickedness and I know a portion of the depth of some of your wickedness, I know that many of us have at very least acted as though God does not see. We've done things that, well, if God were physically standing right there, for that matter, if there were any other person standing right there, oh, we would never do that thing, would we? And we're saying what the wicked person is saying. Oh, God doesn't see. He's going to forget about this, right? It's no big deal. I'm going to get away scot-free. After all, God has forgotten. And what we need to see is the difference between what the psalmist says in verse 1, why do you hide your face, and what the wicked person says here in verse 11 is this, is that the wicked person says in his heart, I don't see God, therefore God does not see. But the distressed but faithful person says, I don't see God right now, but I know that he sees. We can say the same thing. God's face seems to be hidden. But the reality of our posture, one of recognizing that God does see or trying to convince ourselves that God does not see, that's where the difference lies between the faithful and the wicked. So we've had these two. First, the questions we feel like we can't ask in verses 1 through 2. Secondly, the wicked that we feel like we can't stop in verses 3 through 11, which brings us to this place that we see of this battered but unflinching faith that is what leads the psalmist to what we have then in the last portion of this psalm as he praises the sovereign God who can't lose. And this is our third point, the sovereign God who can't lose. You know, there are some things that never, ever change. One of the things that we're learning, both Lucas and Tony, is that the sun rises in the east and it sets in the... I didn't hear them back there, but that's okay. But the sun rises in the east, it sets in the west. This is a standard, natural thing. We travel around the sun once every roughly 365 days. Old Faithful in Yellowstone National Park spouts off every hour plus change. It's not super consistent, especially there's an earthquake a while back, which made it a little bit less consistent. There are certain things that don't change. In South Carolina, drivers don't use their turn signals. This is one of those unchanging realities that is guided and guarded by the laws of nature. Yes, including the turn signals in South Carolina. There is a truth far greater, far longer standing, far more sure, far more unchangeable than any of those always all truths. And that is the truth that God is on his throne. And nothing can upset that. There is no power, no effort, no person that can unseat God on his throne. And this is what the psalmist gets at as he jumps into this next portion. He says here, this is the sovereign God. He cannot lose. He always sees. And as it was true at the time of the writing of the psalm, so it is true today. There in verse 12, arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? And we've encountered this type of question before. One of the things that you see in the Hebrew is that there is in the grammar of this question, why does the wicked, a required or an implied response, well, it's foolishness. There's no way that he should. And so he points out there's foolishness in thinking that God will not call him to account. And then he says in verse 14, and this, right with verse 16, 14 and 16, these are the hinge pin of this psalm. Verse 14, but you do see. And for the wicked, that should strike terror. But for the righteous, that should be the greatest peace and comfort that we can have in this life, that God sees. He says, you do see. You note mischief and vexation. I wish we used that word more often. It's a great word, vexation. That you may take it into your hands. What better hands to take difficulty, to take trial, mischief and vexation? What better hands to take those than the hands of Almighty God, who has hands of justice and hands of truth, who does see the plight of the poor and the oppressed, who is quick to save, even when it seems that his face is hidden. Verse 12, the psalmist intercedes, calling on God to rise up. Verse 13, then he carries on with this question of incredulity. And then in verses 14 and 15, he points out God sees. And he calls then in verse 15 for a breaking of the strength of the wicked and justice toward his wickedness, which is the imprecatory portion of the psalm. Prayers of imprecation. These are prayers that are not to be trifled with. And it's one of those things that we need to be very careful with. Pardon me. Perhaps I'm not supposed to talk about imprecatory prayers just now. When we pray that the Lord will bring justice on those who are seeking to destroy his people or his truths or to deceive and to misguide those who belong to the Lord, that is the only faithful place to pray that prayer. We don't pray that, oh, well, so-and-so is trying to take my job, so help them to get in a car accident, or help them to totally ruin this interview. We don't pray, oh, this person is just bothering me. We don't pray that the Lord would give them a nasty sore throat or a nasty cough so that you don't have to bother with them anymore. That's not the proper place for imprecatory prayers. These prayers are serious because these are prayers for God's people, that they will be preserved, that they will be guarded and kept, and that God will bring about the work of his kingdom. So we need to be cautious in praying them, but we can pray them. We prayed one this morning in Sunday school that the Lord would destroy those who would seek to destroy his people. Now we would certainly want to pray first and foremost that they would be changed, that they would become and belong to Christ. But we would not want to say, well, Lord, just be nice to them. Because what do we have before us? A call to be those who pursue the building of the kingdom of God. And part of that is praying for help and defense. Lastly, then, I want us to consider how we see the reality of the Lord's kingship forever. And this marvelous truth that we see, and we talked about even this morning in Sunday school, that God does not leave the fatherless to be fatherless. John 14:18 tells us that Christ will not leave us to be orphans. Here in verses 17 and 18, we see this same thought. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. Romans 8, verses 28 through 30, if you turn with me there, we see this promise in a very real way, even as we see this doctrine of the order of salvation that God has given to us. Romans 8, beginning there in verse 28, if you turn with me there. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Adoption is ours because of Jesus Christ. This is how we see the glory of the gospel, even here in Psalm 10, written hundreds of years before Christ came. God, Yahweh, is not that one who leaves the fatherless, but he is the one who adopts and makes his own those who recognize him as king. Now, how do we recognize him as king? Well, by first of all, admitting and believing in what the psalmist has said is true, that God does exist, that he is the one who is King of Kings, who is sovereign, who does sit enthroned, and no one can remove him. Without this recognition, there's not a whole lot that we can do except receive judgment. So that's question number one for you. Have you recognized that God is God, that he is King? Then what do we do from there? Well, we turn from our wicked ways, even as we would hope that the wicked ones here would turn from their wicked ways. Repentance. The root of this is this thought of turning around and going the other way. Maybe some of you have seen those, what I will call, in a hopefully not overly critical way, those quote-unquote Christians who perhaps don't take that 180 degree turn, but take a 45 degree turn, going on their way and, oh, well, yes, I'll be a Christian in the 45 degree angle type sense. I'll sort of change my ways. I'll sort of conform. Then maybe there's even that next level of holiness, 90 degree angle Christians. Well, they're hardly going in the same direction at all now, aren't they? And then there are most dangerous ones. Which ones are those? 179 degree angle Christians. the ones who look like, sound like, talk like, and even think like they have come around and made exactly full submission to God, but there's that tiny little bit that they've refused to give. We have the words that Jesus gave to the rich young ruler, right? You're so close. Don't be one who's just so close. God calls to repentance. God is going to bring his justice. This is something that Psalm 10 is very clear on. And what do? We praise the Lord that he is on his throne. We quickly conform ourselves to his will. It is by grace you have been saved through faith in Jesus Christ, not of yourselves that anyone should boast, but it is the gift of God. Have you taken that gift? Have you received that gift? If you have, your life is going to be different. If your life isn't different from when it was before, then perhaps there are some things to think and pray about. One final thought I want to leave you with as we close up our very brief, very quick, yes, it was very brief and very quick considering all that we could have talked about in Psalm 10. Look there with me at verse 12. Arise, O Yahweh. O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Do you pray that prayer for those around you? Recognizing that 9 times out of 10, you're not going to recognize what is going on in the lives of those around you. Do you pray that the Lord will show himself powerful in the lives of those around you? If not, do it. And then the other thing, in verse 16, I told you these are the two verses that are the crux of the matter. Do you remind yourself that Yahweh is king forever and ever, and that the nations perish from his land? Or are you sitting there watching the news, listening to the radio, interacting with those that you happen to interact with, and thinking, man, these wicked people, there's just no stopping them? Which truth is more regular in your rehearsal? That God is king, or that the wicked prosper? One of those is going to put you in a place of faith, a foundation, of trusting in the fact that God is king and he's doing something. The other one's going to put you in a place of worry, anger, fretting. You're going to be useless in the kingdom. So sometimes what we need to do is turn off the TV, turn off the radio, put our phones away, stop talking to people for a minute. Go and read scripture and remind yourself that Christ is king. Gracious Father, oh, how difficult it is to see the wicked prosper, to see them nearly and seemingly unchanged, unjudged, unstopped, and maybe even unstoppable in the pursuit of their wickedness. And we lament this even with the psalmist. And we ask that you would help us to be convinced, to be founded in, and steadfast in the truth, even as we've been reminded this morning that you are king. Men are but men, but you are God over all. You are sovereign over all. And the nations may rage and the peoples plot in vain, but you scoff at them because you are God and nothing can change this. And if this were not enough, you have given to us the marvelous truth and grace that we are your people, and nothing can change that. We ask that you would guide and guard us in this truth for your glory, even as we go from here. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.